ugly mother-in-law.
Maybe a little less uncomfortable.
Well, good morning.
Morning.
Thank you for coming out on this beautiful day in April. Please go to open to Matthew 7. We're going to start a two-part series this morning on treasure, what real treasure is. In light of the conditions that are in place today, I'm sure that a lot of people are probably worried. How many of you are worried this morning? A lot of stuff going on in the world today. You know, the coronavirus has taken our eyes off of all the other things that are going on behind the scenes, but Satan keeps working in many, many, many ways. And there are a number of problems, but there are solutions to the problem. People in Scotland ask an interesting question. When you worry, which do you worry about? What might happen or what might not happen? In order to relieve anxiety, their advice is turn it around. For worriers, the Scots have a proverb: what may be, may not be. A few months ago, I came across an article dealing with the worries of the world. It was based on a recent poll that was taken in 28 countries around the world. People's worries vary from country to country, but among the things people worry about the most are money, the future, job security, health, getting old, social inequality, crime, poverty, what comes after death, terrorism, relationships, credit card debt, and that's just to name a few. Interestingly enough, the Bible touches on this subject. One place it appears is in the parable of the sower. Now, in this parable, a sower went out and sowed seed on four types of ground. The seed represents the word of God, and the ground represents people. So, in the parable, four different types of people received the truth, the word of God. One type of person is represented by thorns. Now, thorns are the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, the point here has to do with worry. People worry about a lot of things, most of which they cannot control. But the problem is that worrying about such things negatively affects a person's focus on the things that are important. The man in the parable was distracted by the worries of the world to the point where the word of God had no benefit in his life. In Matthew 6, Jesus brought out an interesting point having to do with worry. People find the strangest things to worry about. And in the case of some, when they can't find something to worry about, they worry about the fact that they don't have anything to worry about. In the story, Jesus told, people worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. Jesus told them not to worry about such things. And he cited two illustrations to prove his point. One involves the birds of the air. Second involves the lilies of the field. Now, the point Jesus made in both cases was that God cares for both. But in the case of believers, they are far more valuable to God than lilies and birds. Now, since God provides for the birds and the lilies, what's the logical reasoning here? Well, it stands to reason that he'll provide for the people that he loves. Point, therefore, is don't worry. Why not? Well, because there's a bigger picture. Food and clothing will only benefit us for a short time. A day's going to come when money and all the things people worry about will have no impact whatsoever on our lives. Therefore, don't worry. Instead, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Why did Jesus tell us seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Because God's kingdom and God's righteousness have lasting benefits. Now, we talked about lasting benefits a while ago when we did that three-part series on the bread and the benefits. This two-part series was supposed to follow that, but I got involved some things in some other things that looked like they needed to be communicated. So I broke the series off at that point. I'm going to pick it up and finish it up today and on Sunday. Now, lasting benefits. We're talking about lasting benefits here. The same principle applies in the story of the two builders, the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on sand. Look at what happened. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, now these are Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as he closed out the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now the point here involves building on the things that have lasting benefits. Now recently, and I just got through saying this, we completed that three-part series on the bread and the benefits. In John chapter 6, which was our main passage, Jesus made a very significant point to a crowd of over 5,000 people who followed him because he gave them bread to eat. The point Jesus expressed was that he, Jesus, is the bread of life. That's a reference to eternal life. Physical food, Jesus made the point, physical food has only short-term benefits. But those who make the choice to accept Christ, they have benefits that are going to last throughout all of eternity. Now, then we went on to note five categories of lasting benefits. The fifth of those appears in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Please go to Colossians chapter 2. Throughout human history, God's people have had to deal with false teachers, false doctrines. And it's the same is in place today. You know, we're in a war, we know that, we've expressed it enough. Mankind has been faced with Satan and his strategies throughout almost all of human history, ever since the fall in the garden. And these things are on the rise today. Satanism has always been around. Demonism has always been around. That was the case during the first century as well. The Colossians encountered a false doctrine that later developed into a form of Gnosticism. It stressed the need to observe Old Testament laws and ceremonies, but it also placed emphasis on a deeper knowledge which Gnostics claimed belonged only to a few. But a key point in that doctrine was that it denied the deity of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1 of his letter, Paul elevated Christ. And he elevated Christ throughout almost all of Colossians. But he started right off in chapter 1, elevating Christ, pointing to Christ's deity. The fact that Jesus Christ is the first to rise from the dead and receive a resurrection body. Paul brought all of this out in chapter 1. Now, then after elevating Christ in chapter 2, he went on to elevate the Christian faith. So if you're in Colossians 2, look at verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul's struggle, as he put it, was so the recipients of his letter would be encouraged in heart, united in love, and attain to all the wealth that results from the full assurance of understanding. Now, Paul made it clear that this full assurance doesn't come from any pseudo, deep, intellectual, philosophical knowledge. It comes from a true knowledge. Paul called it a true knowledge, a full knowledge of Christ. It is in Christ. Now, let me repeat that. In Christ. And we're going to be emphasizing this on Wednesday. It is in Christ, not in any form of philosophical knowledge, that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the point Paul emphasized to his readers is that they should not be focused on this persuasive argument, these elementary principles of the world, this stuff that the false teachers at that time were feeding them. Paul encouraged them to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to the fifth category of lasting blessings. It has to do with all the treasures that come from wisdom and knowledge. But not just any wisdom and knowledge. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 4. Chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. Human knowledge, human wisdom, human strength will only take us so far. Kings, rulers, princes, these are powerful men. But look at what wisdom says in Proverbs 8, verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, power is mine. By me, kings rule, and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly. This is wisdom speaking. Wisdom enables man to rule with sound judgment. Not some philosophical knowledge or persuasive speech or the elementary principles of the world. What is a ruler apart from sound judgment? Apart from the ability to lead? He's an illegitimate leader at best. And Israel had its fair share of them. But illegitimacy in Israel went far beyond weakness. In Ezekiel 4, look at verse 1. Ezekiel 34, look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Now, the word shepherds in this passage, I'm not talking about teachers, it's talking about leaders, the nation's leaders. Now, strong leaders care for their nation. That's a characteristic of a strong leader. A strong leader cares for the people he leads. They feed their nation, they take care of their nation. But these leaders fed themselves, as the passage tells us. The nation's kings multiplied wealth at the expense of the people. They treated the people harshly. Instead of searching for those who strayed, they allowed them to become scattered. Why? Well, these men were arrogant, evil men who had nothing to do with God. They rejected God, the wisdom of God, but instead they ruled from a standpoint of their own arrogance. Now, in light of that, how does a person acquire wisdom? Well, God is the source. God is the source of wisdom. Anything less than that is human wisdom. James tells us in his letter, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him go to God who gives to all generously. In order to acquire wisdom, we have to go to God. Man has to go to God. Solomon gives us a good example of this. You know, you might remember Solomon's prayer. Now, Solomon was a very young, he took over after his father David to rule the nation. He was very young at the time. So he was taking over a throne. He was taking over a monumental responsibility. Look at 1 Kings 3:9, Solomon's prayer. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And God answered that prayer. What did God give Solomon? God gave Solomon wisdom like no other man had in that day, and probably like for all of time. The point here is man's abilities will only take him so far. But on the other hand, there's the wisdom of God. To the people of the world, the wisdom of God is foolishness. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians. And that was the case with the Greeks during the first century. The Greeks saw the cross as foolishness. They saw humility as a form of weakness. To them, humbling oneself to the point of death on a cross, that was ludicrous. That was ludicrous in their minds. But the fact of the matter is, and Paul says it, where did he get it? He got it from God. The cross is the power of God to save anyone who would believe in the Son of God. In the words of the Apostle Paul, to those who are called, Christ dying on a cross is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. But on the other hand, those who consider the cross to be foolishness, they're perishing. What's the point? Well, the point is, get wisdom. The point is, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. Now, this brings us back to the statement, man's abilities will take him only so far. But functioning under the wisdom of God has lasting benefits. Our subject for this two-part series will be treasure. What is man's treasure? Is it in the things that yield short-term benefits, or is it in the things that have lasting benefits? The treasure that results from wisdom and knowledge that's hidden in Christ has lasting benefits. Now, this is what we began discussing, as I said earlier, in our series on the bread and the benefits. Please go to Mark chapter 8. The leaders of the world today are like the leaders of Israel during the first century. They don't care about the people. They care about themselves. They don't feed the flock. They feed themselves. Any leader can take a lesson from Solomon's words here on the board. Now, a point we made in this series is treasure comes in many forms, but none of them have the power to deliver. The man who tore down his barns in order to build bigger barns to store all of his riches is a good example. His treasure was in his earthly riches, but his riches couldn't buy back his soul. Thus we have the question, where is man's treasure? On the other hand, look what Jesus said in Mark 8, starting in verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, this passage has nothing to do with salvation. In verse 36, note the phrase, forfeit his soul. No believer can forfeit their soul. We know that. Only an unbeliever can forfeit his soul. Now, maybe when Jesus used the phrase, he was referring to unbelievers, but in the case of believers, there are many believers in the world today who live the self life. In other words, they live to maintain their lives in the world at the expense of their spiritual lives. Now, we said it before, and we know it's true. We all have to live in the world. We have to make a living in this world. That's an essential. That's a necessity. But we don't have to make the world our home. But getting back to the point, no believer will ever lose his salvation. The point here has to do with taking up one's cross and following Christ. Taking up the cross has to do with true discipleship. True discipleship involves surrendering to Christ, identification with Christ in his death and burial, obedience to Christ. Therefore, we have the phrase deny self. To deny self is to surrender to Christ and obey his will. Now, in verse 35, the phrase saves his life refers to holding on to the self-life. That's what Jesus is talking about in that passage. Holding on to the self-life. Anyone who holds on to the self-life, Jesus says, will lose it. Now, in the case of unbelievers who never make the choice to accept Christ, they will forfeit their souls. But in the case of believers who attempt to maintain that self-life, they might gain the world. In other words, they might acquire the things that the world has to offer, such as power, prestige, worldly riches, to name a few. But those, however, they fall under the category short-term benefits. And in the process of gaining the world, these individuals will miss out on the greater benefits that come from the Lord. Therefore, in verse 36, Jesus asks the question, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Well, the answer to that question is, there is no lasting profit in that. Now, we saw this in the life of Moses. Moses was born to Hebrew parents. He was raised as an Egyptian. He was raised by the king's daughter. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Moses was a man of power in word and deed. As an Egyptian prince, Moses had at his fingertips a bright future in the world, filled with all kinds of earthly riches, not to mention the pleasures, every pleasure of sin. But one day Moses decided to go out and visit his brethren. Look at Acts 7:23. But when he was approaching the age 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Look at Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The question is, how does a man live in the palace of the greatest nation in the world, have the world at his fingertips, every form of riches, every desire he had the potential to fulfill? How does that man give all that up because of the reproach of Christ? Moses turned his back on all of it, plus the passing pleasures of sin, to choose the rest of his life among his people, enduring harsh treatment with them. But the question is, why? Why would Moses pass up these great riches in order to live a life of a slave under such harsh conditions? The passage tells us why. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He considered the suffering of Christ greater riches. Moses lived about 1,500 years before Christ, but even then he knew about the coming of the Messiah. And he knew that God's promises of Abraham, promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were worth far more than temporal riches. Now, based on that, Moses chose to suffer reproach with his people rather than enjoy the wealth and the pleasure of sin. That brings us back to the subject of lasting benefits. What did Moses see that so many people throughout human history failed to see? Moses saw the unseen. Look at Hebrews 11:27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. What did Moses see? He saw a person. He saw Christ. It all comes back to perspective. Moses had an eternal perspective. Instead of looking out at the riches of the world, he was looking up. And he saw something better than the riches of the world. And he chose, that's why he made the decision he made. He chose to suffer in this life in order to receive greater riches in the next. The Apostle Paul, he had an eternal perspective. Paul knew suffering, as we know. Paul's suffering was far worse, far more intense than the sufferings of the average individual. Paul's sufferings were extreme. Now, some of which Paul alluded to in his second letter to the Corinthians, you might recall hearing the passage. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body, Paul said. For we who constantly live are being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, on behalf of Christ, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, Paul said. Death works in us, but life in you. Why would Paul subject himself to such intense sufferings? Well, he tells us why in verse 11, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in him. Paul suffered on behalf of Christ. That would result in greater rewards for Paul in both time and in eternity. But there's more to this than meets the eye. Paul was ultimately motivated by the example of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for others. The situations of death that Paul encountered were a means by which God could minister to the Corinthians. As Christ opened the door of life for others through his suffering and death on the cross, Paul's sufferings were a means to cause spiritual life to be at work in the people he ministered to. All of his sufferings, Paul's sufferings, were on behalf of Christ. They were for the benefit of believers like the Corinthians and for us today. And that's what motivated Paul to go forward in his ministry and not lose heart. So what we see here is an eternal perspective. And Paul expressed it in his words in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Note that like Moses, Paul was focused on that which cannot be seen. Why? Because the things which can be seen come with short-term benefits at best. But the things that cannot be seen have lasting benefits. In Paul's case, lasting benefits involve the crown. We talked about crowns in the past. The crown is a type of reward that not all believers, but certain believers are going to receive. Paul spent the last months of his life in a Roman dungeon. Now, previous to this, about 5 years, he was under house arrest in Rome. But there at least he had food, he had shelter. In a Roman dungeon, he had nothing. He was deprived of the necessities of life. He was cold. He was hungry. And he was not going to be released. Instead, he would be sentenced to die by decapitation. But Paul wasn't angry or bitter. He didn't regret a moment of life that he lived in his service to the Lord. And he had an assurance. Not a present one. Not an assurance that would fade with time. Paul had a future assurance. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his coming. Paul's future assurance was that of receiving the crown of righteousness in the eternal state. And we, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, now we see dimly. Well, when we see that term crown of righteousness, we see it dimly. When those who receive that are going to receive an amazing reward that words can't describe. Any reward that we receive in the eternal state is going to be far beyond amazing, far beyond amazing. But not everybody's going to get them. As Paul stated here, the crown of righteousness will be awarded to those who have loved his appearing. It's a reward that has a direct connection with how Christians after salvation lead the new life that they've been given. Many Jews became saved during the first century, but out of that group, most of them tried to live, attain righteousness through the law. And that was the case originally with Saul of Tarsus. Before Saul became saved, he lived righteously according to the law. As he stated in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 3, look at verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. According to the law, Paul was blameless. Nobody could accuse him of any unrighteousness. So that's a pretty good condition. But it only has short-term benefits. It won't get anybody into heaven. And it won't result in spiritual growth, which leads to blessings. Blessings are awarded to Christians who live by grace, who walk by faith, and who serve the Lord out of obedience. This was the case for the Apostle Paul. So for Paul and any other Christian who walks according to the standpoint of divine viewpoint, divine righteousness, they will receive the crown of righteousness in the eternal state, and they'll be given the reward of laying that crown at the feet of Christ. Now that's a benefit that transcends time. Please go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Faith chapter. It contains the names of several Old Testament saints who, by faith, stepped out by faith in some area according to God's will, not knowing where they were going, not knowing what was going to happen to them. And many of them faced great odds. Some of them even faced death. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. It's interesting what we deem worthy, what we deem important in this world. It's interesting. Here we have people who hid in caves, in holes, in the ground, and the passage tells us that these were men of whom the world was not worthy. But the question is, why would anybody step out in faith and face such adversity? Well, one reason appears in verse 11, to obtain a better resurrection. There are rewards in heaven for people who conduct themselves as these men did. These rewards fall into the category lasting treasure. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth. Why not? Well, there's nothing wrong with earthly treasure in itself, but it has no benefits in the next life. In light of that, Jesus said, store up treasure for yourself in heaven. Heavenly treasure has benefits in this life and in the next. And that same principle applies to the subject of suffering. There's a connection between suffering and lasting benefits, lasting treasure. As we've said in the past, nobody likes to suffer. But as Paul tells us, suffering is a grace gift given by God to believers in this age. Why? Because there are benefits that can result from suffering. We just saw it in the case of Paul. Not only is this the one who endures in the face of suffering benefit, but Christian suffering establishes the potential for others to benefit as well. Therefore, the suffering itself is not a treasure, but the wisdom and knowledge that empower suffering falls under the category treasure. Please go to Isaiah 43. We discussed the subject of fear on many occasions. Fear is a tactic of Satan, which he used to immobilize God's people. And there's a lot of people today who have been immobilized. When we fear, when anyone fears, they'll settle for anything that has any semblance or resemblance of security. They'll settle for anything, even if it's a lie, and we see this going on today. And fear has a contagious aspect to it as well. We see that going on today. That means one person's fear has the potential to spread to others. Now, that being the case, in Israel, before going to war, the officers were commanded to seek out the soldiers who gave in to fear and send them home. Look at Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart." This is what's happened to many people today. They've been sent home, so to speak. They've returned to their homes. But God provides a way to overcome fear. Now let's take a look at that. Judah was the name for the southern kingdom of Israel after the nation became divided. God's plan was to use Judah just as he planned to use Israel before the nation was divided. But Judah proved to be an unworthy servant. So God used Babylon to pass judgment on Judah by taking her into captivity. But that didn't mean that God's plan for the nation was finished. After 70 years, God brought the nation back to the land and gave them a purpose. Look at Isaiah 43, starting in verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, for he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." In verse 1, note the words, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you." God was about to redeem Judah. Now, that would involve using a world leader at that time, Cyrus, we talked about him in the past, to bring a group of exiles back to the land in order to carry out God's purpose. Now, the principle here has to do with knowing God's plan, but how does it apply today? Well, God has an individual plan for every believer today. Every believer today, God has an individual plan. And God will provide every believer with everything he or she needs in order to carry out that plan, and that includes protection. That being the case, believers today can go forward in God's plan unafraid. But how does this apply to treasure? Well, this knowledge falls under the category, all the treasure that comes from the wisdom and the knowledge which is hidden in Christ. In Christ, not in philosophy, not in the tradition of men, not in the wisdom of men, not in the elementary principles of the world, but in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every treasure that results from the wisdom and knowledge which is hidden in Christ, every treasure that results from wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ. And every one of them has lasting benefits. One we noted last time involves power. You know, man can do some pretty amazing things. When you look around, when you look at professional athletes today compared to professional athletes 30, 40 years ago, these athletes today can do amazing things. They can perform amazing feats of strength. They can run faster than they have in the past, than athletes have in the past. They can do amazing things. Now, that's because the strength, the speed, the dexterity of these individuals is far more enhanced than it was years ago. And those qualities will more than likely improve as time goes on. But man's abilities will never come close to matching the power of God. As we stated, there's nothing the power of God cannot do. In the Old Testament, the power of God set Israel free from captivity. 400 years of captivity in Egypt, power of God set Israel free. That same power parted the Red Sea. I gotta wonder what the people thought when they saw that. I can only imagine the awe, the indescribable awe I would feel looking at that. I gotta wonder what they thought. Did they see it as the power of God? It was the power of God. And that same power gave Joshua victory over the nations that inhabited the land. Nations who had armies that were bigger and stronger than the army of Israel and better equipped as well. That same power, the power of God, brought about conditions that gave victory to a few in number over armies that consisted of hundreds of thousands. Now that power is called resurrection power. It's the power to raise the dead. And it was manifested 3 days after the cross when Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. And that very same power is available to every Christian today. Please go to Ephesians 4. As believers today, we know that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the true teacher of the Word of God. Jesus said to his disciples, He, the Holy Spirit, will take that which is mine, disclose it to you. That means as believers today receive instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit provides them with this understanding. And as a side note, I might add this, I might reiterate this point. This instruction we're receiving now is far more important now than it's ever been. Far more important now. I mean, it's always been important. But now, it's not only essential, but vital that we make sure that we have it. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the Word of God come alive in our souls. It's the Holy Spirit who activates the Word of God, thus making it ready to use. And those who use it correctly have a power at their disposal that is unmatched by any other power in the world today. This power is the power that raises sinners from the dead and changes the thinking of believers. And here's where a question emerges. What does the thinking of worldly people consist of? Worldly things. Things that pertain to self, creature comforts, pleasures, lustful desires. Worldly people are, for the most part, don't think beyond their lusts. Their lives, for the most part, revolve around satisfying their desires. Now, that's nothing new. Paul gave us an example of this during the first century. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 17. So, this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you, he's talking to the Ephesians now, believers, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, unbelievers, also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In the first century, sensuality was a way of life for people. People practiced every form of sensuality. And Paul says, with greediness. In other words, they couldn't get enough. Why? because they had no enlightenment. Unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no enlightenment, only darkness. Dark thoughts filled their minds, and it resulted in dark deeds. And that became a problem for all the churches during the first century. Another example appears in Paul's letter to the Galatians. At one point, just like the Ephesians, the Colossians were sinners who grew up in a dark world. And they, like the Ephesians, practiced at one point in their lives deeds of darkness as well. But when they became believers, they received a brand new life. Now, with that brand new life comes a brand new way of life. These things, however, were unheard of in the past. But during the apostolic age, the apostles spread the message of truth throughout the world. Paul wrote letters regarding how believers should conduct themselves in a dark world. The truth of the message called on sinners who grew up in the midst of these dark times to change their ways. Now, that being the case, look at Paul's words to the Colossians in Colossians 3. Please go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now note the phrase, "but now," in verse 8. It's a phrase that refers to time. What time is Paul referring to? The time after they became saved. After the Colossians became saved, what's Paul calling them to do? A change. He's calling them to a change of life. They already received a new life at salvation. Therefore, Paul called them to put to death the deeds of the old life. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, all of which fall under the category idolatry. Paul's calling on them to put these things aside. But then in verse 8, he also called them to put aside a series of sins. The verb for put aside is in the aorist tense, which signifies a once for time, putting it all off, doing it now. Why? Well, because that kind of conduct is not conducive with the new life that these individuals received at salvation. But that putting off would require a power much more powerful than any form of human power. It would require a total renewal of the mind. It would require the Holy Spirit plus the true knowledge of our Creator. This is the power that continually renews the believer's system of thinking. And since believers live in a dark world, that they need that continual renewing. Paul expressed that point in Ephesians 4, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Note the similarities. Lay aside the old, put on the new. How? Paul tells us in verse 23, by the renewing of the mind. Why? Because at salvation, the believer is no longer in a state of corruption. He becomes a new creation in Christ. That being the case, he's called to put on new clothes. A new position requires new clothes. Therefore, we have the phrase renewing of the mind. That's a reference to a brand new way of thinking. How do believers acquire this new system of thinking? Through instruction in the Word of God. As we receive instruction in the Word, we're being completely reprogrammed, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit. But here's what I'm getting at. What results from this continual renewing? Look at Colossians 3, verse 12. So so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, believers he's talking about, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. As believers receive instruction in the Word of God, changes are being made in their thinking process. Thinking in terms of the old life is being factored out. Thoughts that line up with the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, these are becoming a thing of the past. And the thinking of Christ is being factored in. Instead of thinking in terms of immorality and the repulsive habits of the old nature, through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, believers are being reprogrammed to think in terms of the qualities Paul listed in this passage, such as compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness, all of which can be summed up under the category love. That's the change that takes place in believers who, as they receive instruction in the Word, but it's not empowered by the believer himself. That change occurs through the power of the Holy Spirit working within. And Paul alluded to that same principle in Ephesians. As he closed out chapter 4, he said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only words that are good for edification." And he went on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God also has forgiven you." Note the change Paul brought about in these verses. Put away the negative qualities of the old life, such as bitterness, wrath, anger, and so on. On the other hand, be gentle, kind-hearted, forgiving. It all begins with the change in the thinking process, but it carries over into a changed life. But getting back to the point of our discussion, this changed system of thinking can be summed up with one word: treasure. These qualities or virtues we noted in both Ephesians and Colossians that result in a new system of thinking leading to a new way of life are part of the treasure that comes from the wisdom and knowledge which are hidden in Christ. Now this brings us back to the subject of benefits as we get ready to close. Short-term benefits only take us so far. Self-esteem classes, this positive thinking movement that's popular today, yoga, other such techniques that the world promotes will at some point fail. But the capacity to think with the mind of Christ is a benefit that lasts forever. It falls into the category treasure. This is the treasure that comes from the wisdom and knowledge which is hidden in Christ. This treasure is the solution to worry as well as every other problem that Christians might face in the future. This is the treasure that we are encouraged to strive for. This is the treasure that Jesus referred to when he made a contrast between seeking treasure on earth and treasure in heaven, when he emphasized seeking the treasure in heaven, which neither moth nor rust will destroy, nor thieves will break in and steal. This is the treasure that Jesus was referring to. The ability to think with his mind, that will get us through any situation we'll face in the future. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church this morning. Thank you for enabling us with the ability to keep doing this, to keep going forward. Thank you, Father, for the changes that you continually make in us through your Spirit. Thank you for the new life that you blessed us with through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave of himself so that we could have this life. but thank you for the renewing of the mind that you empower us with through your Spirit who works in us. We pray, Father, that you continue to renew our minds as we continue to seek instruction in your word and continue to empower us with the power to not only overcome the problems we might face in the future, but to be lights in this world as well. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Usher.